Would you take the Word of God with me and turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs and chapter 13, Proverbs chapter 13. As you open your Bibles to Proverbs 13, we're going to come to verse 7. The book of Proverbs, as I've mentioned often, is a book that contains brief statements in a memorable way, often, to give us wisdom for this life. The book of Proverbs, as I mentioned, is heaven's wisdom for life on earth. And these Proverbs come directly from God, and they are intended for human benefit as we conduct our lives in this world. Now, as you find your place here in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 7, I would like to begin by starting with a short biography of, and I mentioned this man before, but I'm going to mention him again in his biography because I think it goes along well with this Proverbs, the biography of William Borden. William Borden was born in 1887 in Chicago to a very wealthy family. The Borden family owned the Borden Dairy Corporation, known for its mascot at the time, Elsie the Cow. When William was a young man, his mother became a Christian and started talking or taking William to her church, and he too became a Christian. He was sent off to the Hill School, a boarding school in Pennsylvania, for his high school education. When he graduated at the age of 16, his parents gave him a gift, a trip around the world. He was not on his own as a 16-year-old. He was with Walter Erdman. He was a minister and a missionary. They visited numerous countries, and along the way, Borden's calling became very clear to him. He would be a missionary. On this trip, he saw firsthand what they called in those days heathenism, entire people groups without a gospel witness. This left such an impression on this young 17-year-old boy that he knew he wanted to give his life to missions. When he returned to the United States in 1905, he went to Yale University. There he excelled at academics and in all sorts of athletics. Between his academic performance, athletic abilities, and leadership skills, William Borden stood out among his fellow students. While Borden enjoyed great wealth, he remained committed to his calling to be a missionary. After graduating from Yale, he knew he needed more education and training, so he enrolled at Princeton Theological Seminary. He was there from 1909 to 1912. And when I say Princeton, that was the seminary before it was taken over by liberal administration and professors. Those actually used to be pretty good schools to train ministers of the gospel. But when he graduated in 1912, he was ordained and came under the auspices of the China Inland Mission. He spent a few months in New York City working with some mission agencies to learn firsthand how missions work operates. And it was during his time in New York that Borden heard of a people group in China, 10 million Muslims without a gospel witness among them. This was a very difficult people group to reach and a very difficult people group to get to. But William Borden was committed to this group as his calling. He decided that he would go first to Cairo, Egypt, to learn the Arabic language so that he could minister to the Muslims in China. He left America in December of 1912. On March 21st, he was taken ill with spinal meningitis. 19 days later, he died. On April 9th, 1913, was the day he took his last breath in this world. William Borden died at the age of 25 in Cairo, Egypt. He never made it to China. With the life of William Borden in mind, I would like to read the verse we find here in Proverbs 13, verse 7. The Bible says, "There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches." Let's read that proverb together. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us to understand what it means to have great riches. Help us to understand what it means to be rich toward God. So give us understanding from your word. And Lord, help our thinking to change so that our thinking may have an effect upon our lives, our behavior, and our conduct. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we look at this proverb, and this proverb on its surface, as you just read it plainly, it might be perplexing to us. How can a man be rich, yet at the same time have nothing? That's what the proverb says. On the other hand, how can a man be poor, according to this proverb, yet at the same time have great riches? Now remember that the book of Proverbs is a contrast in the broad sense. It is a contrast between the foolish man and the wise man. In this case, the scripture indicates to us that the fool is the one who makes himself rich and yet has nothing. And that is why he is a fool. Because he makes himself rich yet has nothing. The wise man, on the other hand, makes himself poor and yet has great riches. And that is why he is wise. Because he has great riches. As we think about this Proverbs, I'm drawn to the parable that Jesus Christ shared in Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Here's the parable that Jesus gave. He said this, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?' And he said, 'This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself." And the Bible says, Jesus says, "and is not rich toward God." Not rich toward God. Please take note of those words that Jesus said. He, now the he is the fool, that God says, "thou fool." He, the fool, is a fool because he lays up treasures for himself. He maketh himself rich and yet hath nothing, but is not rich toward God. And so this man is called a fool because he has made himself rich and yet, according to God, had nothing. He says, then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So I'd like to preach a message that I've entitled this evening, "Are Your Riches True Riches?" Are your riches true riches? As we consider this proverb, I'd like to ask three questions and then proceed to answer those questions. The first thing that we think as we look at this proverb, there is that maketh himself rich yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor yet hath great riches. The first question that is prompted me to ask is, what does poverty look like for the believer? For a Christian? For someone who is part of a church, part of the church. What does a poor man look like? Well, if you hold your place there, turn with me to the book of Revelation in chapter 3. In the book of Revelation chapter 3, John is instructed of the Lord to write seven letters to seven churches. Those seven churches were in Asia Minor, and to each of those churches, there is a specific message, and we might say that he's writing about the condition of that individual church. And we come in Revelation chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 15, but verse 14, we see that this is the church of the Laodiceans. In verse 15, here is what the Lord says to the church of Laodicea. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now I want to pause here. He says, how is he describing the church of the Laodiceans? He is describing the church as being this, apathetic. Neither cold nor hot, he says, you are lukewarm. What is that? It is apathy. Now, what does apathy say? What does apathy say? Well, he says, proceed to say, verse 17, because thou sayest, this is what apathy says, I am, what's the next word? Rich. And increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and here it is, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So here, as we think about the church of the Laodiceans, Jesus says, I'm troubled by you because as a church, you're not cold and you're not hot. You're in this middle stage. You're lukewarm. And here's what you say in this condition. You're saying that you are rich and you are increased with goods. And here's what you say. You say you have need of nothing. And he says, that is your trouble. That is why you are in this state of apathy, because you say that you have need of nothing, and God says, but yet you are poor. You have riches, but not true riches. You are rich in an area, but you are poor in another area. And God says, I would rather you be poor in this area and rich in this other area. And so here's what had happened to the churches. They had become, Laodicea was a wealthy city, and evidently the believers there had learned to function independent of God. They didn't need God. They didn't need God's power. They didn't need God's grace in their lives. They operated in apathy without God because they didn't need anything. And so that's what a poor Christian looks like. A Christian who is apathetic, who thinks he has everything that he needs, and he doesn't need anything, he doesn't need anyone, and by the way, that includes God. He is not outwardly cold, he is not a rebel, and says, well, I'm a rebel against God, and he is not on fire for God, he's in this lukewarm state. He thinks he is all right with God, but he is not all right with God. He is self-deceived. The Christian who is self-deceived, who is apathetic, according to the words of Jesus Christ, is a poor Christian. Poor Christian. But there's a second question that we are prompted to ask, and that is, what is the treasure that we are looking for? What is the treasure that we are looking for? If you turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 6. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ gives two warnings to the disciples. On the one hand, he talks about religious hypocrisy, and he says, don't be as the scribes and the Pharisees. They do their alms before men. They love to stand up in the and say their prayers before men. They have the reward. And so he says, beware of religious hypocrisy. But then on the other side, he says, beware of worldliness and of you being consumed with the things of this world. And he says this in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. To his disciples, he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And here's what he says then. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I want to show you here that Jesus does not say, for where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, here is an interesting thing that Jesus is teaching his disciples. The heart has to be regulated. How do you regulate the heart? Well, the heart is the seed of our affection. What are we affectionate towards? And we see here that we will certainly be fixed on, the heart will certainly be fixed on what we deem as treasure to us. You see, in order to regulate the heart, it is important that the treasure or the object of our attachment be right. So what does that mean? Well, we have to think rightly. We have to think about what is true treasure. What are true riches? And here Jesus is instructing his disciples by saying to them, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Those things are temporal, they fade. Moth and rust doth corrupt. Thieves may break through and steal. But rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt. It cannot reach that place. It's in the place where it is not corruptible. Those types of riches are not corruptible. And so he says, you have to change your thinking. You have to regulate your heart. You have to change your mind about what true riches are so that your heart can be in the right place. Set your mind. That's why he says in the Christian church epistles, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. So you have to set your affection. You have to think rightly about what are the true riches, and so that your heart might be attached to what is right. So, what does poverty look like in the life of the believer? It looks like apathy. The Christian that says, I'm rich, I'm increased with good, I have need of nothing. What is the treasure that we are looking for? We have to recognize, and by the way, when we look at our heart and what our heart is attached to, it's a revealer that we are thinking wrongly. And when we think rightly about true treasures, then it will set our hearts aright. We should not be led by emotions. We should be led by right thinking. The emotions will then follow. But there's a third question that we are compelled to ask, and that is this question, obvious question. What does it mean to be rich toward God? You remember in the parable, Jesus said, here's the parable of the rich man. And he says, God said to that man who says, well, what am I going to do with those great barns? I'm going to tear them down and build greater. And then I'm going to say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But then God steps on the scene and he says, you're a fool. Why? Because you've made yourself rich, but you truly have nothing. You've made yourself rich. Jesus said, but he is not rich toward God. So we have to ask ourselves as Christians, what does it mean to be rich toward God? Now, certainly throughout the Bible, we might think of this as a topical study, and so I don't have time to go through the entirety of the Bible and to look at every single area in which it makes a Christian rich toward God. What I can do is we can confine ourselves to a few chapters in the New Testament. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. We're going to look briefly at just three chapters, chapter 4, 5, and 6, and look at some verses where the Apostle Paul is speaking to believers at Corinth. That's his second letter. The first letter, he really reproved them on a number of areas, doctrinally, behaviorally. In the second epistle, he commends them for doing many wonderful things in response to his first letter. But he really talks about and hones in on chapter 4, 5, and 6 on what it means, I believe, to be rich toward God. He's trying to set their mindset in the right direction. And so notice with me, just by way of highlight here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, What does it mean here to be rich toward God? Notice with me 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Notice what Paul says to the believers at Corinth. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is that? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The context you will see indicates that the treasure that he's talking about is the gospel. When he says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, he's talking about how we, this who are in this earthly tabernacle that's perishing, that's going to die one day. We who are perishing, we have a treasure in earthen vessels. We carry the gospel, the eternal gospel of God. And we carry that gospel in earthen vessels. That's how we carry the gospel. But we have this treasure. The treasure here is talking about the gospel. He goes on to say in verse 12 of chapter 4, he says, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. And here in this chapter, he's talking about how Paul has gone himself and many of the followers of Christ have gone through suffering, persecution, so that they might take the gospel to the lost, and so that their death, their suffering, might work in us for life for them. So he's talking of something he is willing to suffer so that he can take this treasure, these true riches to those who do not know God. Notice in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now he's talking about here light affliction and an eternal weight of glory. I want you to have here a balanced scale in your mind. Our light affliction is compared to the eternal weight of glory. That's how they used to measure things, how they bought and sold things. They would put things on a scale, and they would have shekels or weights on one side. They would have the product on the other side, and then they would weigh. And so when you weigh the life of the Christian, that the affliction that we face today is a light affliction, but there's a far more eternal weight of glory. Where are our riches? There's something that's more important that yields greater riches than the light affliction that we face in this world. And so here he's talking about we have great riches if we go through those things. In chapter 5, verse 9, notice he says this, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, he talks here about the judgment seat of Christ, and we know what is the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is about a reward gained or a reward lost. What are those? True riches. True riches. Notice chapter 6, verse 10. He talks here about their suffering, and notice in verse 10 he says, as sorrowful, he's talking about his own life, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. He is describing his ministry here, his life. His life can be known by, look, we've been poor in this life, but we've made many rich by carrying the gospel. And although we've had nothing in our lives, yet we possess all things. He is encouraging those believers in Corinth to have a different mindset about their life in this world. What does it mean to be rich toward God? I want to give you 4 points that I find here in those. There's probably more, but those are what I had time to study for. Let me give you 4 areas that we know are true riches. First of all, we see that true riches are found in the denial of self for the benefit of others. True riches are found in the denial of self for the benefit of others. Go back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In chapter 4, I want you to notice with me in verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Here's what he says. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Now, what is he talking about? He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And notice, he has just gone through a list. We have gone through suffering. Notice, again, verse 9, persecuted. Verse 8, distressed, perplexed. Always bearing about the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we're going through suffering. But here's why death is working in us, so that we might bring you life. How can we as Christians really have true riches? He is telling them here that where he is finding true riches is that riches are found when we deny ourselves for the benefit of others. And here in the midst of this, he brings the example of Jesus Christ, and he says, the dying, this is not just the dying of our body, but this is us bearing the mark of the dying of the body of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Jesus did. Did he not deny his own body and presented himself as a suffering on behalf of others? That's where true riches are. There are no riches found in the Christian who is selfish, who is looking at those around him and how they can minister to him and now how he can minister to them. People come to church and they say, what will the church do for me? No, what will you do for the church of Jesus Christ? That's where true riches are found. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We bear the testimony of Jesus Christ. And as Christians, true riches will be found when we are willing to suffer reproach, when we are willing to go through persecution, when we are willing to go through distress, denying ourselves so that others might receive a benefit from our suffering. That is exactly what Jesus Christ has done. And that's where true riches are found. What is another area where we found true riches? Notice with me into chapter 5 and verse 1. Secondly, true riches are found when we labor to be accepted of God. True riches are found when we labor to be accepted of God. Notice in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. For we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Who? God. Here's why we labor. We don't labor to have the rewards of men. We labor to be accepted of God. By the way, the scribes and the Pharisees, when Jesus taught on this, He says, don't be like them, because they love to make an open show. And He says what? They have their reward. That's the extent of their reward. That's their riches. They're making themselves rich, but yet they have nothing toward God. But those who labor to be accepted of God, those are they who have great riches. Verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the thing done in his body. Notice, we receive what was done in our bodies. If our suffering means the benefit of somebody else, we will receive true riches. Why? Because there is no way that any man could do such a thing if he is not doing it for God. If he is doing it for God. If he's doing it for man, he's not going to suffer reproaches. He's not going to suffer persecution if he's doing it for man. But if he's doing it for God, then there's a reward in that. There are true riches in that. There's a third thing we see in the same chapter, chapter 5. We see third that true riches are found when we engage in the ministry of reconciliation that has been committed unto us. Notice in verse 17, he goes on to say, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God had beseeched you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." And so notice here, he says that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are willing to deny our pleasure, our comfort. We're willing to go through suffering for the benefit of others. That's where true riches are found. True riches are found when those who labor, they labor to specifically be accepted of God. But then there's a specific ministry that I believe he's referring to here, and that is the ministry of reconciliation. He gets into the specifics and he says, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. I don't think that the reward or the riches is attached to an amount of people whom you get to reconcile to God. I think it's just ourselves engaging in the ministry of reconciliation. And so I say to us this evening, are we actively engaged in this ministry that God has given to us? Notice, He has committed the ministry of reconciliation unto us. That's what He says. He says that this is labor. He says even that we are ambassadors. True riches are found when we engage in the ministry of reconciliation that has been committed unto us. But there's a fourth area in chapter 6. We see that true riches are found when our hearts are enlarged by God's grace. In chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God," notice, "in vain." Well, what is Paul saying? He's saying to those believers, God has saved you. He has shown His grace towards you. But He has shown His grace towards you so that you might become something that you were not. So that you might be engaged and labor in an area where you were not engaged in and laboring in. Where were you laboring before you were saved? Well, for this world. For the riches of this world. You saw to how was your life going to, what was your life going to be defined by. But now you've been saved. The grace of God has been shown towards you. And he says to the believers at Corinth, make sure that you don't receive the grace of God in vain. God has something for your life. He wants you to labor. And so he says in verse 2, "For he saith, I have heard thee in time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Give no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." Don't blame the ministry. Don't look for an excuse not to labor for God. And notice what he says. Verse 4, "But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings." Verse 6, "By pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." He says, hey, this is what our ministry has been like. That's how our ministry has been like. And notice what he says then in verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Here's what he says. God has given me a love for you, us, Paul traveling with his fellow laborers. God has enlarged our heart for you. We're opening our mouth. We're communicating these things to you because God has enlarged our hearts towards you. And so he says in verse 12, ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now, for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. You see what Paul is saying to the believers at Corinth? He says, God has done a work in our hearts. And notice, since chapter 4, what has he said? We've denied ourselves for the benefit of others. Therein lies for riches. We have labored towards you to be accepted of God. That's where true riches are. And we have found that we have engaged in the ministry of reconciliation that's been committed unto us. That's where true riches are. And finally, he says, we've been able to do this because God has enlarged our hearts. O Corinthians, would you make sure that the grace of God has not come to you in vain? But would you let your heart also be enlarged? How has God enlarged us? Well, Romans chapter 5, he says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. In those chapters, what is he trying to tell the Corinthians? Here are the true riches. Self-denial for the benefit of others. Laboring with a desire to be accepted of God and not men. Engaging in the ministry of reconciliation that God has committed to us. And true riches are found really when God has enlarged our hearts. Where are true riches found? It's when we are cognizant and desirous of God's divine influence upon our hearts to change us, to do and to be someone that we cannot be on our own. Paul says that God has enlarged me. Oh, that you would desire that God would enlarge you as well. Therein lie the true riches. Remember that William Borden died in Cairo, Egypt, on April 9th, 1913, at the age of 25. Some people might say, what a waste. The business could have been turned over to him. He was left with a portion of the business he was given in that time. It was astronomical, $1 million. What a wasted life. 25 years of age, and he ends up dying. What a wasted life. Well, is it? He left two evidences of his commitment to the Lord at his death. The first one was his will. He left his entire fortune, well over $1 million to Christian causes. But he also put in his will the specification. This money was to be to missionaries and teachers who are sound in the faith, believing in such fundamentals as the doctrine of the divine inspiration and the authority of the Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity, including the deity of Christ, and the doctrine of the atonement through the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. That's what he did in his will. He left all of his fortune for the cause of Christ at his death. But there's a second piece of evidence, and that is his Bible. When he died, his Bible was returned to his parents, and when they opened it, they saw on the flyleaf these words, written by William Borden himself. No reserves, Those words were written over the date when he decided that he would not take up the role as head of the family business, but that instead he would become a missionary. On that same date, he wrote, "No reserves." At a later date, he wrote these words, "No retreat." And then during his illness, on March 21st, and shortly before his death, on April 9th, he wrote these words, "No regrets." No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. This was the life of William Borden. There are really two responses that we may have from this account, and let me ask you this. As we heard his account and his life biography, is it our wish that we had the wealth of William Borden to give up? Does great wealth make one's commitment to Christ greater than someone who does not have great wealth? Or second is our response, is it our desire that we would know what it feels like to have no regrets? That's the question. We hear the story and we say, "Oh, if only I had that sum of money, then I could do something for Christ and give up something for Christ." And the question is, what are we giving up for Christ? So is it our wish that we had the wealth of William Borden? Or is it our desire that we would know what it feels like to have no regrets? You see, we may never know what it is like to possess such great material wealth as William Borden had. However, we can know what it is like to give ourselves to such a commitment. Would his commitment to Christ have been any lesser, had he not possessed that wealth? Should William Borden not be remembered had he not forsaken such great wealth to serve Christ? I think he would still be worthy to be remembered. May we desire to know, may that be at the center of our thinking. May we desire to know the meaningfulness and the fulfillment to have no reserves, no retreat, and no regrets.